Thursday have so much in them. Now, we've done a multi-part many years ago on the Sermon on the Mount. Still kind of like to go back and do that one again. So much in it. Every time I read through it, there's new things you pick up and things, I need to keep working on that. We've been going through many of the sermons throughout Deuteronomy that Moses gives and still in the process of finishing that up. So many in there. Also, I think of at least two sermons on Pentecost 31 AD that Peter gives in the morning and then one later in the afternoon in Acts chapter 2. Today we're going to look at another one that maybe not one you first think of when you think of a sermon that's been given, but it's one that's by an individual who's only mentioned seven times. Seven times. Turn over to Acts chapter 6. We see where he's first mentioned. And you can put a bookmark here in Acts chapter 6. Gives a little background. We'll spend about 24 minutes going through the background of Stephen. I already spoiled it. Now you know who it is. I'm off on schedule, so Munster, I gave part two, so I know we'll finish it up next time if all goes well. So part one is today, and so I'm switching from part two that I already gave this morning now back to part one. but a lot that's mentioned here, as we see chapter 6, verse 1 of Acts. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So we see this complaint that's there, that the widows of the daily distribution was handed out, and some were being neglected. And so, rightfully so, it comes to say, well, what can we correct this with? Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The word in verse 2 for serve tables is the same word we get for the root word for deacon. And so where we see this mentioned back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the same word that's used there in verse 10 talks about let them serve as deacons. But even the word deacon has this serve in it. And so we see this service that was there that they were looking for. And so looking for a reputation. Who was a good example in those areas? And so they asked for the input. We see in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, talking to the apostles. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit. And as we see, it continues through the rest of these individuals. Philip, we see as well, Prochorus, Nicaron, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Couldn't get any Johns. There's a few I can pronounce, but they can tell me in the kingdom how to fully pronounce them correctly. But we think of Stephen being the first one listed of these individuals that was selected for this. We see verse 5 again, the first time this is used. This afternoon we're going to look at Stephen and his sermon. One title for this sermon is Learning from Stephen's Sermon. This will be part one and we'll finish it up, God willing, next time. I went a little long today in the morning, so we'll see how much further we get today. Maybe then we'll shorten up the part two. But we look at this word for Stephen that's first used here in verse 5. This word in the Greek means a crown, meaning a crown. Stephen means a crown. He's also listed in some commentaries the first martyr of the Christian church. I'd say, well, the New Testament Christian church. Again, if you think, well, Christ, I would say, would be the first one. But we think of, again, Stephen being this martyr, the first one listed here after Christ's death, and all that entails with it. There's a lot already said about him, that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. These other listed doesn't mean they were less, but we do see them listed here as well with him. We think this last one, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. It was a position that was given, and it was again laying hands on them. Verse 7, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Think of this blessings that were there, and it was that gospel message was continuing to go out. Verse 8, the second place again we see Stephen, and Stephen, full of faith and power. Again, very similar to what was already said in verse 5, full of faith. Some translations will say full of grace. The grace is the incorrect term that's used here. It is in the original Greek, full of faith and power. Did great wonders and signs among the people. See, God uses him greatly. We see in verse 9, starting to set up this sermon he will give. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. We see this list of these individuals, this synagogue of the freedmen. If you have the King James, it's libertines, is another translation that's given to these individuals. They were Jews, having been taken prisoner in the Syrian wars. They were carried to Rome and reduced to slavery, but afterwards freed. So these individuals, given this kind of title to distinguish them from the free, from people who weren't slaves, these Jewish freemen were freed from what they used to be slaves in Rome. These individuals talked about in Thayer's Greek lexicon. They had their fixed abode in Rome, but built at their own expense a synagogue at Jerusalem, which they frequented when in the city. The name Libertines adheres to them being distinguished from free-born Jews who had subsequently taken up their residence at Rome. So this specific synagogue talks about these individuals, and I'm sure I will butcher their names, even trying to looking up how to pronounce each of these. The C's are more of a K's in this pronunciation. The Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, the Kilcilia, and the Asia. We see this Asia, which talks about from Asia Minor, these individuals specifically listed in this synagogue of the freedmen. And we see, what is their fruits? The first thing listed, they're disputing with Stephen. Not disputing, not necessarily wrong. If it's done, you know, with humility, if it's, you're not trying to accuse and go after the person. Here we see this disputing in the Greek means to seek something together. Again, that can be good. You're trying to come to what the truth is, but not what we see here. Here we see in the New Testament, figuratively, to seek together, to inquire of one another, or to dispute with. As we see here, and we'll see the fruits of what they're really wanting to get at. They're disputing with Stephen. And so they're not trying to learn and understand. We see something else that's there. We see as it then continues this disputing with Stephen, verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So we see they're trying to resist. They're not really wanting to, wow, I hadn't thought about that. I need to learn that. They weren't able to resist. They tried. Barnes Notes says this about this verse, verse 10. Says, not able to answer his arguments. Not able to answer his arguments. And we see not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit. And Barnes also says this about this wisdom. The knowledge of the scriptures, his skill in what the Jews esteemed to be wisdom. Again, the scriptures are wisdom. And when you think the Jews knew the scriptures extremely well. Why Christ can quote a verse and he'd leave part of it out and everyone, well, he didn't finish the rest of that verse. They knew their Bible, but they didn't apply it. When Christ comes to show them, here's the fulfillment of this. Oh, no, and you start looking at the scribes and Pharisees, that's not what we want. We want to stay in charge. And so you start to look at what Stephen is starting to deal with here. A lot of similarities between Jesus Christ and what Stephen goes through. We see this attitude, again, this one not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit. So the word Spirit here isn't the same one that's used for Holy Spirit. Again, we know he's full of the Holy Spirit. It already says that in verse 5. But this attitude specifically talked about, full, wasn't able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit. It talks about this being the power which he spoke, which obviously is the Holy Spirit's there, God's power to help him. Also, one commentary mentioned what he said and the power which he spoke it were both not able to resist them. It was something that wasn't because he was being arrogant. It wasn't, well, I know everything, and trying to throw it in their face. He kept pointing to the Scripture, kept, here's where this is, and, oh man, how do we explain that? He keeps going to the Scripture. Well, what do they use? It's interesting. We start, again, looking at the fruits of this group, the synagogue of the freedmen that are mentioned in verse 9. We see they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. Then, verse 11, they secretly induced men to say. So where do they resort? Let's get guys to lie about this. Let's get him in an argument. We'll give false witnesses, we'll see here in a little bit as well. They secretly induce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. See the fruits beginning to come out. Begins with lies. Maybe some truth in it, but mixed with that wasn't what he was saying. You think of this accusation as they secretly induce men to say this. Find it interesting, they didn't say it. Oh, we'll get someone else to say it. That way we won't get caught. If it comes back that it was a lie, it won't come back on us. We see as it goes into verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Think of this seizing that takes place, stirring people up. We see in verse 13, they also set up false witnesses, and they begin to go through their spiel. We look at four specific fruits of these individuals. Again, Christ continually says, by their fruits you know them. Sometimes it takes a while to see what someone's fruits really are. Matthew 7 is where he mentions that, verses 15 through 20. By their fruits you will know them. Here we see four specific fruits from verses 11 through 13. First of all, they're liars. They'll set people up, secretly induce men to say lies. So it does make you a liar. If you're trying to set someone up to speak the lies, even if you're not saying them, you then are in that classification. So first of all, we see lies or liars. Second of all, in verse 12, they stir up people. They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. These are not definitions of humble people. Think of this stirring them up. This phrase that's used for the people, to stir them up, excited the people or alarmed their fears. It's the same, very similar thing that was done at Christ's death. We'll get them to release Barabbas and we'll get everyone else to condemn him. Matthew 27, verse 20 mentions this stirring up the people at Christ's death that was done. We see as well a third thing that's mentioned here in verse 12. They seized him. This is not just bringing him somewhere. Brought him to the council, the Sanhedrin. This seizing that takes place, to seize or catch or grab with great violence. It's also used for demons seizing one possessed. Very violent. It was not just, hey, we really like for you to come here. They had no right to do this. And so they seize him and they bring him to the council. We'll see this council, this Sanhedrin, here in a bit. And the fourth one we see in verse 13 is they set up false witnesses. So it comes back to lying again. And the fruits of lies. Sets up the false witnesses. If you have actual proof of something, you bring in the true witnesses. again, they felt they could trick everyone, whatever their concept was, but false witnesses were brought in. And so we see as they progress this far, and they come before the council that we see in verse 12. This word council, the Greek word 4892, Sanhedrion, I'm sure that's way off, but it's very close to Sanhedrin when you look at it, S-U-N-E-D-R-I-O-N, Sanhedrion, in the Greek, the supreme council of the Jewish nation composed of 70 members and the high priest. And so it goes back to one of the verses in Numbers 11, verse 16, that talks about setting up 70 elders. And so this group of 71, when you look at 70 members and then the high priest, who they came before? Very highly educated individuals. The most important educated in the Bible, the Old Testament at this point. They knew the scriptures. These were not, well, yeah, I'm glad you're finally filling in some of these things we didn't know. They were very educated in the scriptures. And so they're coming before this panel. And the Barnes note says this about this word. It also mentions of the Sanhedrin or the Great Council. The Sanhedrin is from the Greek word that means assembly or council. And so we see them coming before. It's not the first time. Hold your place here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Again, the mention. Why they were very well educated. Here we see Herod as he's hearing about this other ruler who could replace him. He's starting to hear these rumors. How do we get rid of this new birth of this person? Matthew chapter 2. Verse 4, we see Herod heard these things in verse 3. He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. As we know the story, Herod was not, hey, I really want to know. This is great. He's wanting to find out so he can kill him. We see how he takes things into his own hands. Stephen will cover some of this later in the sermon. But here we see Herod comes before the Sanhedrin, this council, to find out prophecy of Christ's birth. What do you know on this information? And he would use it to try to get his way. It didn't work. But here we see Herod coming before this Sanhedrin or this great council. Back in Acts chapter 7, so we see coming before this council, Acts chapter 6, in verse 13, they also set up false witnesses as they're coming before this council, the Sanhedrin. These false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." False witness again. Again, wasn't listed as a false. They didn't hear. Bring in the false witnesses. We see it in Scripture listed that they were the false witnesses. And they were brought in. We see in verse 15, "And all who sat on the council looking steadfastly at him," at Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. All who sat on the council. Can you picture 71 individuals, 70 members and the high priest, all of them see, you know, you think about being on trial before this council and you hear these liars telling what you did not say. Again, a lot of similarities to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not get upset. We don't see Stephen. Oh, how dare you? You lied about that. I didn't say that. So many people get so upset. Someone says a lie. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to go get even with them. And I'm going to... I find it interesting, this simple statement that's made of Stephen. The whole council looked steadfastly at him. So they're hearing it, and you picture them looking at this guy. Is he flinching? Is, oh boy, they said something true. Oh, they're watching this guy. He's calm. He's collected. He's not worried. This attitude that was here that they all saw. Barnes notes mentions this about this verse. It says, fixing the eyes intently on him, they were probably attracted by the unusual appearance of the man, his meekness, his calm and collected fearlessness, and the proof of conscience, innocence, and sincerity. He wasn't getting worked up. And I'd say that, you know, again, points back to God's Holy Spirit helping him, God helping, just relax. This is how it works. They're going to bring in the false witness. I also wonder if Stephen was, all right, I'm starting to see a little bit of what Christ went through. I'm starting to see what, how did he handle it? Think of this attitude. I was looking at a couple commentaries, and some, I think it was JFB, talked about, oh, there's a supernatural radiance glowing on his face. It's not the real mention, not the context of the verse. It's more of this expression of sincerity, humility, an attitude of, it wasn't working him up in emotions. He was able to be calm, collected, and to listen, and he wasn't injecting of, when do I get to say my part? When do I get to say the truth? He had this attitude, again, of someone full of faith and God's Holy Spirit. Quite an attitude that was there. Then it goes into chapter 7 and verse 1. So again, you kind of picture this as on trial, because then the high priest said, are these things so? He has to be asked. He doesn't, when do I get my two cents in? When do I get a yell back at these guys? Are these things true? The high priest, more of a cross-examination begins. We see into verse 2 where Stephen's sermon begins, where we spend a little time leading up to this section. But again, a lot that sets up the sermon. A lot that he's going to now start to go through more of a history. But he's going to bring a lot of parallels. Here's what we're going to learn from it. So we think of what he begins to talk about. I love the background he goes through. And I was always a fan of Cliff Notes. I like the abbreviated. I didn't care to get this huge novel you're supposed to read. Can I get this, the quick version? With the Bible, I want the full version. With classics, I don't care as much. But I love this because he gives you the brief guideline, and then you can just keep going back and filling in the whole picture. You see everything, but he just is going down. Here's this brief history as he begins to go through it. We see into verse 2, he said, men and brethren and fathers, listen. This phrase that's used here is kind of unusual when you hear it to our ears, men and brethren and fathers. These were the usual titles by which the Sanhedrin was addressed. Another reason why we know it was the Sanhedrin, this was the formal title, like we, ladies and gentlemen, this was now before the Sanhedrin, men, brethren, and fathers. He addresses them, begins, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. We see this beginning of this sermon, the God of glory. Barnes Notes also translates it, or you can also mention the glorious God. The God of glory, or the glorious God, appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Again, hold your place here. If you have another bookmark, we'll put it back in Genesis chapter 11, and that one will begin marching through Genesis fairly quickly. Genesis chapter 11 goes through the genealogy or the descendants of Shem. And then it begins to go through the descendants of Terah. And we see Abram's father mentioned as it begins in verse 27. But as we get to this genealogy, we see in verse 31 of Genesis 11, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Aran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we see the initial command was to go out from all the family. He brings his father, or his father comes with him, and then dies, and then they leave from there. So we see this beginning of Stephen's sermon, beginning to go through Abraham, and I'll say Abraham instead of Abram, that's what Stephen does. Once his name is changed, again, you see that Abram mentioned before his name is changed. But we see this promise, what was commanded here. And then we'll get to the quote in verse 3. So before we go back to Acts, we'll read it in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram. This is past tense. Wasn't the command he gave them right there. And here's what he said before they left originally. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise that God gives to Abram before he ever leaves. We see Stephen make mention of this. You can again put your bookmark here. Back to Acts. Acts chapter 7. The end of verse 2. Again, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. So before he goes with his father, and his father dies in Haran. Verse 3, we see this quote again. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. This quote that we read from Genesis 12, verse 1. Again, mentioning, get out. Get out from all the relatives. And we think of this reminder that's there. We see in verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land to which you now dwell. So a little bit of a side trip. His father was not supposed to come out with him. God allows it. After his father's death, then they continue the journey on. And Stephen again mentions this and reminds them as they go through this brief history. We think of this reminder, hold your place here, back Hebrews chapter 11. We went through the series on Hebrews 11 about a year ago. Hebrews chapter 11, you see this mentioned here as well. Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, knowing of New Jerusalem, a reference of Revelation 21, we think of that future that was there, and this reminder that was given. Put in your notes Genesis 11, verses 31 through 32. It gives you, again, what we already read. But again, mentions them coming out, but coming to Haran first. Think of this command that was given. Put in your notes as well, Genesis 13, verse 17. Is this land that was again given. Genesis 13, verse 17 says, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Abram inherits Canaan, comes into this land. God says, this is the land I give to you. So again, what Stephen mentions, back in Acts chapter 7. So much of this is interesting as we go through, because you're not going to see anyone, wait a second, that's not right, that's incorrect. And we'll see some things that he will even correct, or he'll kind of give full details. And they, whoa, that's not accurate. They just, yeah, that's right. It just keeps going. And so he gives them a lot of the stuff they already know. But it's also interesting as he'll start to hit on a few things that you wonder, did it start to click a little bit? Did they start to see something that they should have? He gave them the opportunity, or I should say God gave them the opportunity to repent. We don't see that ultimately at the end. But we see here this reminder in verse 4 of this land they would dwell in. When his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. Verse 5, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and his descendants after him. This promise, again, this given. We see in verse 6, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. 400 years is one of these. There are two of them here in the next so many verses we'll look at. That, well, see, this doesn't line up with others, so you can't trust the Bible everywhere. This is one of them. 400 years is mentioned. And yet in Exodus 12:41, it says they came out 430 years. So is the Bible, can you trust it? It's interesting when you really dig into it. There's nothing specifically that gives us the difference why. But we do see some of these. Turn back to Genesis 15. We see this promise that was given here. Helped if I left my bookmark there. Genesis 15. Genesis 15 in verse 13. We see in this covenant that God makes with Abram before his name is changed. Verse 13. Then he said to Abram, verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Afflict them 400 years. Well, was there 30 years that the affliction wasn't theirs? One possibility. Very likely could be. We see as well this mention, Exodus chapter 12. Hold your place here in Genesis. We'll be back. Exodus chapter 12. And I've heard these from individuals through the years. Exodus 12, verse 41. They usually never want to hear, well, let's dig into the verses. No, no, they're just inaccuracies. Well, do you want to dig into them? No. We know everything. Kind of similar to sermonette. Riches increase of good. I don't need to hear all this. I know it all. I'm just trying to throw the Bible out. If you want to dig into it, Exodus 12, verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So again, could have been 30 years. There wasn't the oppression. But also, God was setting something up. We'll see Moses' timeline as we'll look at this. Moses was, we'll see, was rejected. We'll get into most of this the next sermon. But it's interesting. Turn over to back to Exodus. Or sorry, Genesis. Sorry, let me try one more time. Back to Acts. Sorry. Acts chapter 7. It's interesting. Why the difference? There's no place that I can turn to. Here's the why. You have a few possibilities, whether 400 years they were really more oppressed and 30 years they weren't. But I think maybe more of it lines up with this. We see in Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 29. We'll read more in the next one. But we see Moses goes in and tries to help Israel out. He becomes of age, we see, at 40 years old, in verse 30. We see in verse 30, and when 40 years had passed, I'm sorry, this is the when he turns 80, the first 40 years, we see in verse 23, and when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. See, as I won't go through this right now because we'll go through it next time, but we see as he comes up and he tries to help out his brethren, and they look at him and say in the end of verse 27, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. So now we see 40 more years. Moses is 80 years old. So you start to, again, when he flees and leaves, it's at year 390. As you start looking at the math, Moses is rejected 390 years into this slavery. God didn't say, well, I'll deliver you right then. Was he then going to start working with him? And then 10 years later, they would have been brought out 400 years exactly. Or knowing God was their mercy. That, you know what, I said 400 years, but let's see if we can bring them out a little bit earlier. Instead, they reject Moses, and so they have to wait 40 more years. That brings you to 430 years when they finally leave Egypt. Again, maybe some of those discrepancies, not discrepancies, but we see how those add up. God, again, God could say, you rejected. This was the one, we'll see, that I appointed to lead you out of Egypt, and you rejected him. So you had to wait 40 more years for that rejection. We'll see again how this will start to line up. Who else did they reject? They rejected Jesus Christ. And Stephen will start to bring more of this in. We'll see more of it in the next sermon. But we think of this 400 years that, again, is mentioned in Genesis 15. But they leave 430. Again, God could have brought them out earlier. Moses was rejected. We see back to Acts chapter 7. In verse 7, Acts 7, after this bondage and oppress them, again, this emphasis that's used there as well, bondage and oppression, 400 years. So, again, 30 years, maybe there wasn't that bondage and oppression, but we see that mention of it. Verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Back to the land that God had promised to Abraham. And so we think of this promise that's there and this reminder that God would bring them out. It's ultimately through Moses. And we turn back to, or put in your notes if you want, Genesis 15, verse 14. My bookmark's there, so maybe you can get back there. Genesis 15, verse 14. We think of this song of Moses, Genesis 15 and verse 14. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will... Sorry, I'm in Exodus. It didn't seem right. Genesis 15, right where my bookmark's at. Genesis 15, verse 14. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. You know, when you're hearing this the first time, there has to be a little bit maybe of the human, my ancestors are going to be slaves. They're going to be brought in. They're going to come out 400 years later, and they're going to be rich. What? I trust you, God, but this is amazing. He gives them the promise. They'll come out with great possessions. And basically that payment for all their service through those years, God rewards them with. Think of this, again, mention of this in Genesis 15, verse 14, that Stephen, again, will give some quotes. Let's keep pointing back to this story as it progresses. You can put in your notes Exodus 14, verses 13 through 31, where we see ultimately God delivers them and brings the final judgment with the Red Sea coming back on the Egyptian army. And we think of that final exclamation mark on this nation that God would judge. We see then as it continues into verse 8, you see here in verse 8, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Again, you talk about Cliff Notes' version of a lot of verses. But he's getting to an important part. He's, again, setting the stage, telling them what would take place. Again, this covenant of circumcision, you can put in your notes Genesis 17. I'll read a couple of these verses. Genesis 17, most of this chapter dealing with the sign of the covenant. Verse 7 and 13 specifically mention this. Genesis 17, verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. You see as well, dropping down to verse 13, he was born in your house and he was brought with your money, bought with your money, must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. You think of this covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as it starts to go through this list. And then we see Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. This reminder of this covenant that was there. This sign of that covenant that was there. We think back to Acts chapter 7, verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. I wonder sometimes if Stephen thinks of this, but God was with him, knowing God was with him right now. I don't know. Did Stephen know what he was about to go through? We know he knew God was with him. He was full of faith, full of the Spirit. He knew exactly what God had for him to do. He was going to do. Think of the patriarchs listed here and talked about as, again, the ancestors being right in front of him in the Sanhedrin. People who had their lineage go back and they took great pride to the false sense of, oh, my lineage goes back. And so he's talking to your great, 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 great grandparents. They're talking about this lineage that went back to them. Don't quote me on the greats. I'm not sure how many greats it was. But talking about how far back it went. Talking to them as you think of, you maybe done genealogy. Ah, it's kind of neat to go back and find out. These are people who, this was their genealogy. This was who their ancestors were. And so these descendants, these patriarchs, were envious. Sold Joseph into Egypt. But it doesn't end there. But God was with him. Hold your place here. Turn back to Genesis 39. See how quickly we've gone from Genesis 17 to 39 pretty quick. And a good section to go through if you haven't read it in a while, especially as we'll get into Exodus some. And a good book to go through before the Passover. It gives that reminder of what Israel went through coming out of Egypt, and the same symbolism for us coming out of spiritual Egypt. Genesis chapter 39, verse 2. We see in verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. See, he didn't care about anything but put it in Joseph's hands. Verse 6, so he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. You talk about total trust. There's someone you trust that much that they can take care of all my possessions. I don't even worry about it. All he worried about, all he took care of was what he ate. And Joseph, as it goes through is the rest of the story, then we get to Potiphar's wife. Well, you know, I can, you know, make her happy. I don't know. I don't want to mess up this relationship and this house that I've been a part of. Joseph wants nothing to do with it. He runs. He gets lies, scandals thrown about him. And you think, well, that's when God brings him out. He then goes into jail for standing up for God's ways. But again, as we drop down to verse 21, he gets thrown into prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. Again, Joseph did what was right. He didn't blend in with the world. Well, it's no big deal if I sleep around a little bit here or there. As long as I don't get caught, it'll all work out. He says, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to be like the world. I want to follow God. And God was with him, showed him great mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Again, you talk about trust. If any prisoner escaped, got out, anything happened, the guard would be killed. He puts the trust in Joseph's hand and shows you God was with him, helping him every step of the way. Again, all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there, it was his doing. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Think of God's blessings on Joseph and helping him, even through tough times. Think about trials that we go through in life. God is with us every step of the way. We've got to keep following. We've got to keep doing what God shows. And there's times where we get ridiculed. Here in Joseph, he got thrown in prison for not sleeping with another man's wife. That's not fair. And yet it was the exact thing that God needed him to do, maybe to still humble him a little bit, maybe to still keep working with his character, to bring him out on the other side under Pharaoh, to lead and care for what God had given him. Quite a story, and so much of it there. But again, we see back in Acts chapter 7, this emphasis he gives in verse 9, but God was with him. The patriarchs became envious. He couldn't control what their envy was. Sold them into slavery. God was with him every step of the way. Verse 10, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles. Not some of his troubles. You could even dispute as you're going through, well, wait a second, he's thrown in prison. That doesn't seem like he helped him. It was exactly what he needed to go through. He delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Think of God being with Joseph. He delivered him out of all of his troubles. It wasn't the way Joseph would have liked. Can I not just get sold and just go right to the top? But it's exactly the way God needed it to take place. He gave him favor and wisdom, again, in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, made him governor over Egypt and all his house. There's miracles that are there of seeing 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, God's divine hand helping Joseph every step of the way. We see in the verse 11, now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. Again, this trouble, 7 years of famine, it's hard to even imagine. At what year, second year, third year, when do you quit planting crops? It's nothing we can put in the ground. This great trouble, this famine, 7 years of this famine that takes place. We see in verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Think of God's hand being here, Jacob coming back with the family, or the brothers coming back, and the second time Joseph becomes known. Some of those verses in Genesis 45, in chapter 46 is Joseph's family becomes known to Pharaoh, and they get put in the kingdom. They get brought in. You can put in your notes Genesis 50, verse 20. One of my favorites is, you think of Joseph finally after his father's death. The brothers are probably still a little nervous, thinking, no, I don't know, this dad died, and now Joseph can get even with us. Joseph makes the statement to his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Joseph's maturity of understanding, you meant this for evil, God used it for good to save our people. He didn't try to get even with them. We think this attitude of understanding God has a purpose in our life. Joseph understood that purpose and what he went through. The maturity and humility to see, could have easily taken out his brothers. He was second in command in Pharaoh's kingdom. And so we think of that importance and how he understood God was with him. Verse 14, still here in Acts chapter 7. It's a good tune. It happens to me too, so hey, you got to laugh. Chapter 7, verse 14. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him. 75 people. You're still in Acts 7:14. 75 people. This is one of the other verses in this section that people will say, well, you get back to Genesis and it's only 40 or 70. So why do we have five more people added? That's kind of interesting to look at. You'll probably need some math skills with it. It took me a while digging into it, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But it's interesting looking in this section. 75 people. We think of they went in, 75 that went in to Egypt in this reference. Again, hold your place here. Turn back to Genesis 46. See how quickly Stephen is moving through. Genesis 46. Genesis 46, verse 27. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So this includes the two from Joseph. So we think of Jacob's sons and wives were 66 persons and all the tribes, all the patriarchs coming in. All the people again listed here were 70 people. 70. Again, well, can you trust the Bible? Here you have 70 here. Stephen mentions 75. We think of this section that again mentions it. Turn over to Exodus chapter 1. Where it starts to clear up a little bit, but it still took some digging. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5 says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So here we see this 70, again, this listed for Jacob coming in. If you have a margin in your notes, mine for verse 5, we'll have the letters DSS. And the margin means Dead Sea Scrolls, DSS. And then mine also has a comma, LXX. LXS stands for the Septuagint. Another sermon or multiple sermons in itself. There's so much in the history of the Greeks going to the Jews and asking them for a Greek copy of the Old Testament. And the Jews going through, we don't have this authority. And finally, several miracles that take place. And they go through and the Septuagint, translating that Hebrew into the Greek, again, a lot in it. And so the Septuagint also says 75. The Dead Sea Scrolls say 75. So someone went back later to change something, and where did they change it from? Deuteronomy chapter 10, you can put in your notes as well. We can turn over there, it's not that much further. Deuteronomy chapter 10. verse 22. Deuteronomy 10, verse 22 also gives this 70. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. This 70 doesn't account for one of the later verses that talk about five more that are under the lineage of Manasseh and Ephraim. And so some of that with Barnes notes this translation that goes to 75. I think of, again, as it goes back to where we just read in Genesis 46, verse 27, those with Joseph, as you look at these five more added, would have been nine. And then you add them to that 66 of Jacob, brings us up to 77. So we're only off by five when you look at 70. So where do these other five come from? Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 7. 1 Chronicles chapter 7. Where we see the family of Manasseh and the family of Ephraim. In the family of Manasseh, we see four sons listed, and Ephraim has one. So here we have five more additions. We're not going to go through this whole section, but if you want to look at it later, verse 14, we see these descendants of Manasseh, and it goes all the way down to verse 19 for Manasseh, and then we see in verse 20 where we see Ephraim. And so in this list, Asriel, Machir, Zephliad, Perish, and Shuthelhad, which I'm sure I'm way off. But five additional. Again, if you have the King James or the Companion Bible, and Bullinger's mentions all five of these, where this record of these five additional that weren't included because, well, they came later, these additions to then correct it to, here's the 75 that fully come in. Again, minor detail, a little bit of history to dig into, or some of these commentaries to find 1 Chronicles 7 where you see these five additional, but at least gives you a little bit of understanding where those five more come from. What I find fascinating is that Stephen is not interrupted in any of this discourse. We already know there's liars. We know that there's people who are false witnesses. They could have easily, oh, we know it's 70. This guy's a liar. He was speaking to them saying they knew that this was 75. And there was no dispute. And so back to Acts chapter 7, we see this reminder here, this given. He gives us 75. Where again, that 1 Chronicles, where we see those five additional people, again, well, oh, it doesn't line up. Well, it does. This one just takes a little bit more work, but we see those five additional found in 1 Chronicles 7. And even for me, I was talking to someone else this morning because I gave this last week in Elkhart, and I was like, oh, I didn't see it. And I'm like, you got the New King James? Yeah, that's what I have. So I had to go back to the King James where it lists there's one more that is added differently in the New King James where it's missing. And so it did take a little more work to look at it. But again, these five that adds this up to 75. And they're still in full agreement as Stephen is going through this. 75 people that are gone in. Verse 15 that go in. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Haram, the father of Shechem. Think of Jacob's death and they carrying him back. Turn back to Genesis chapter 50. This land that was purchased that goes back to Genesis. Carried back here, Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Verse 13. Genesis 50, verse 13. For his sons, this is again after Jacob's death. For his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, verse 12. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, where Abraham bought with the which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. That's where we see the verse that I quoted you, verse 20, where Joseph later then tells him, you meant this evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's what God means. So we think of Jacob's burial. They bring him back to bury him in this, not really a cemetery, but this cave, this family plot. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 23. You can put in your notes. But Genesis chapter 23, quite a bit that's listed here in this Sarah's death, finding this plot, and the kind of bickering back and forth between a price. Genesis 23 from verse 16 through 20. Read in verse 20. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. You think about burial places. Often we think about them when we, you know, a member is buried in a cemetery. I think this is my speculation. This is one of the ones God's looking forward to the most. You think certain ones, I don't know. He's not putting it before others, but you think how many ancestors, how many of those will be resurrected to that seventh trump that are in this plot, this land of Sarah's buried there first. We see Abraham, you go through all these descendants. Jacob is taken there. We see later that Joseph will be taken there. Turn over to Exodus chapter 13. These reminders that Joseph gave them, you know, when you are brought out, you will take my body with you. I was going to say my dead corpse, but it didn't sound quite right. And yet I still said it, didn't I? Exodus 13, verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. I think Joseph, I want to be there, that seventh trump, right by dad, by mom, by others in the family that are there. Think of Joseph's bones carried there. Think of Abraham, again, purchasing this land. Stephen again mentions this importance and mentions where they were buried. Brings up this burial site, something that they would have known about, or at least knew about from the scriptures, and this reminder of where they were going, where they were brought back to this land to be buried where Abraham had placed it, this deeded land to him. We think as it goes in back to Acts chapter 7, go a few more verses in. I stopped about here in Elkhart, but knowing how long the sermon went this morning, we can get a few more scriptures under our belt. Verse 17, so it goes through Abraham. Let's finish verse 16 again. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the son Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise, verse 17, drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This new king is brought in, comes in, the new Pharaoh, didn't know Joseph, didn't know how God had worked with him, showed him the miracles, the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine. They start to, not appreciate him. So again, we see they start to multiply. Verse 19, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. The new king comes in. Some of these references you can put in your notes if you'd like. Exodus 1, verse 8. Again, mentions very similar. We think of in verse 19 that every son who was born was cast into the river. Exodus 1, verse 22, we think of this new Pharaoh, new king who did this. Would this start to sound familiar? 30-some years from this group of governing body, would they remember a certain killing before Jesus Christ? Well, they denied, but they would remember this event. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2. It's hard to even comprehend what these events were like. The one in Exodus, every son who was born at that time after this decree was given in Egypt, they were cast and thrown into the Nile River. What was that like? I don't want to have to think about it, but here are verses that tell us. And very similar, what we just saw with Herod coming before the Sanhedrin in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, that we read earlier, you know, when will these things take place? And he asked them, verse 4, when will this Christ be born? Where will it be? And they tell him in Bethlehem. He sends wise men there. They do not help him at all. They don't listen to Herod. We see dropping down to verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. 2 years and younger. You know, Jesus is not the little baby in the manger as they try to paint it in these Christmas stories, which is not accurate. Think of 2 years and under, killing all the boys. What would this effect have? You start to think, if every boy under the age of 2 is killed and executed in all of the Munster, Maryville area, this was not a small area. They were taken out and killed. You think 30-some years later, that's still not something that mothers, grandmothers remember, not just singling out the ladies, that fathers, grandfathers would think. And Stephen, remember back to Egypt. We're starting to see more similarities as he's getting closer and going through this history, thinking about, again, how these individuals were killed. And maybe to point out this similarity as he's going through. Think of back in Acts chapter 7. So he continues through this reminder that, again, they knew well. Verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Again, something that's mentioned back in Exodus' account, Exodus 2, verses 1 through 2, where Moses is born. Again, this mention, well-pleasing. We went through this when we went through Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. This Greek word here for well-pleasing means beautiful, proper, eloquent, polite. As we looked at that, even back into Exodus' account, whether maybe he wasn't a crying baby. You're hiding your baby 3 months. God was helping to bless it, to watch out, to help. As we went through that back in that sermon, I won't recover it. But again, this 3 months for Moses' parents, it goes back to Exodus chapter 6, where their names are listed. We think of Moses, who again was well-pleasing at this age to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Verse 21, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Pharaoh's daughter, we see that again mentioned in Exodus 2, verses 3 through 10, brought him up as her own son. What kind of effect would that have? We know a lot about Moses. You think about him being a general in the army. We think of other things that are mentioned in Hebrews and back in Exodus account as well. And we think of this reminder of being brought up in an Egyptian household. We think of verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, but he didn't take it. I think of him not turning his back on God's people, having an understanding of what God was going to help him bring out Israel, or at least he thought. Then he flees for 40 years and comes back when God gives him that instruction. But we think of this reminder here. He was mighty, as it says, mighty in words and deeds. Again, another similarity to Jesus Christ. Turn back to Luke chapter 22. Almost the same words that are used for Jesus Christ. So we see a type of Moses, a much better type. But we think of how similar these are as Stephen starts to step them through this Moses who they worshipped. Luke chapter 24. Verse 18. Luke chapter 24. Verse 18, we see Christ is resurrected. He's walking behind two individuals who are talking, and they don't know that it's him. Luke chapter 24, verse 18. Well, pick it up in verse 17. And he, Christ, said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" So there's sadness here. There's something that's missing. And so he's asking them. They didn't know it was him. Verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" Think of this reminder. Do you not know what's been going on? Have you not heard all these things? Again, even those following Christ, his disciples, they thought he's going to set up the kingdom now. They were not expecting him to die, or worse, be crucified. Well, it had changed their thoughts. They didn't realize, and then they find out later as they start looking in the scripture what had to happen. We see in verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" And Christ again saying, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, capital P, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people." The same phrase is very similar, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. See this beginning of a prophet that's mentioned, Jesus Christ, as that prophet and that prophecy that Moses gives in Deuteronomy. We'll see Stephen bring it up more. But we think of this importance, again, as Stephen begins to step through Abraham, Moses. This reminder in their life, these were the instances and examples of history that they're all still, I kind of picture the nodding of heads. Yes, we know. We know our history. We know. But Stephen starts throwing in these little bits of, here's what you're rejecting. Here's the truth, and you're rejecting it. We think of what these individuals on the council, the predominant Jews that were there, what Christ continues to work and teach and try to help them repent from, was something that they were continually looking to Abraham and Moses. That was who their idols were. It became so much they couldn't even comprehend. We don't need someone to save us from our sins. Our ancestors go back to Abraham and Moses. Something that Stephen would start to show, here's your ancestry, but you're still missing something. And something that was continually shown. Turn back to Luke chapter 3. Think of John the Baptist mentioning this. Jews were, you know, wherever their miracles were happening, the crowds were at, the Jews are, why aren't these people following us? You know, I see that through time. People, I've even seen churches that have formed that have worshipped Mr. Armstrong. I love Mr. Armstrong, but he's not to be worshipped. He pointed to the scripture. That's the important thing, the scripture. And he would be dumbfounded. Why are you worshiping me? There's actually people that have gone to his gravesite to see the year or two after, or he's going to be resurrected. What's the verse? There are people that worship. No different than the Jews worshiping Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Abraham, and that lineage. Here we see in Luke chapter, Luke chapter 3. Getting to the end of a long day. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Luke 3, we see John the Baptist preparing the way, preaching to the people. He's another one. I love he doesn't throw punches. Luke 3, verse 7, we'll start with. When he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." John the Baptist reminding them, you're going to repent. Bear fruits of repentance. Don't come out here for a show. Don't think that you don't need anything because you're in the lineage of Abraham. Whoop-de-doo. God could bring them up out of these rocks. Again, what Stephen is addressing is a council who still has this mindset. We do not need Jesus Christ. We are in the lineage of Abraham, and it goes all the way through Moses and all the way to us. That's all we need. Stephen will bring up a point as he'll begin to go through, and we'll look at next time. It's a good place to stop. Back in Acts chapter 7, where again we see Moses being taught mighty in words and deeds, as we see in verse 22. We'll see as it begins into verse 23 next time. And as we'll see, we hit a little bit of this, and as Stephen will start to step through, how they began to reject Moses. And guess who else they rejected? They were rejecting Jesus Christ. The only way your sins can be forgiven is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Repentance, forgiveness, this reminder that Stephen will begin to go through, and we'll look at that next time, a good place to stop. So much through this example and so much through what Stephen is giving, and that's why I wanted to break it up into two, because there's so much here. So we spent almost half of it going through the background to it, but it sets the stage. We think of what we'll look at next time as we'll go through part two. Stephen will emphasize something through Moses' example and how the parallels and how they are rejected. And to say, are you listening? Again, these were people who knew their Bibles. But were they listening? Were they still studying it? Or is it something their preconceived ideas? We know it all. We don't need to change. They were missing something important. It's important, again, as we'll go through and continue to learn from Stephen's sermon.